The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man.
You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman,
"Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?
We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die."
"You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man,
"Where are you?"
"I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid."
"Who told you you were naked?" "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?"
"The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman,
"What is it you have done?"
"The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
And so the story goes, man's story, woman's story, our human story, God's story.
Donna, if you can now say you have played God, you will say guilty as charged. I am. Okay, I'm going to, let's start out by passing a little bit of forbidden fruit this morning. If you notice that much of our singing was around bread, but I thought before we get into the bread theme, maybe we should get into the forbidden fruit thing. Oh, I wanted to tell you, Evelyn, don't eat it yet. Everybody hold on to it. I'm sorry. Don't eat of that fruit. My bad. That's okay. Oh, yeah, right. This is just a tangible way to get in touch with this story. Imagine, if you would, that you have not heard this story before. And imagine, in fact, as you're hearing it, that you, in fact, are in that garden, and you have been told what the rules of the garden are. And the rules are fairly simple. Everything's open and, it's all good, except this one thing. Do not eat of that fruit. So do not eat that fruit. You don't want that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. Okay? All right? Don't eat the fruit. But it looks so good, doesn't it? Why? What's wrong with it? It's just an orange. And by the way, I have an apple here, but we often are associated with an apple, but it's not, there's no biblical apple per se. It's just a fruit. Don't eat it. But you want to eat it. And you see no harm in it. It seems sort of like a random rule. Why would God say not to eat that? Go ahead. It won't hurt you. Go ahead. Please, eat. Eat. You are literally free to eat. So I say. Maybe I have ulterior motives. But anyway, so as I said, I lost my sermon on the Word document this morning. So I have been speaking with God recently and myself saying, I would really like to get free of the notes and the text of my sermon. And so I guess God answered me today. This is a story that we have a hard time hearing with fresh ears. We have heard it so many times, and there has been so many layers of interpretation over it. We just assume so much about this story that it is hard to hear it in a new way. So I hope my goal this morning is to help us to maybe learn this story in a new way. Not necessarily to discard the old interpretations, but to add on to those interpretations of this story. This story is associated with, well, one thing people get hung up is the literalness of the story. And I don't entertain that too much because I think it misses the point. This is a story not about science versus religion, not about necessarily apples and talking snakes, and a God we claim is omniscient and omnipresent, and yet this God is searching and looking for Adam in the garden. It doesn't fit with a lot of our theological understandings of God. And I think we get distracted if we look at it in those terms. This is a story that, interestingly enough, was not, you don't find it very in hardly any of the Old Testament scriptures referred to. We hear it in Genesis 2 and 3, and then you don't hear the prophets speaking of it. You don't hear it in the Psalms. It's just not there. We don't really hear this story again until Paul brings it up as theologizes it and uses it as in Romans 5, where he compares the first Adam with the and the parallel equating it, Jesus with the second Adam. He says through Romans 5. Let me get a little bit of that for us. He says, I'm going to go, I'll just start with 17. He says, speaking of this story, Paul says, for if by the trespass of the one man, that is, he's referring to Adam, death reigns through that one man, how much more shall those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Paul is a master at taking his very deep and broad knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures and finding a way to tie them in and parallel them to the story and the theology of the saving grace of Christ. And so he uses this story quite well and creatively, I might say, to help us understand the gift of redemption in Jesus. Later on, this story from Genesis is theologized by the 4th century theologian Augustine. St. Augustine used this, and that's where we came up with the idea. He developed this theology of original sin. This is the original sin. And then this story was even taken to further levels 1,000 years later by John Calvin, where we get the Calvinistic idea of total depravity of human beings. We are so tainted by original sin that there is no hope for us except by by God choosing us to save us in Christ. Now, the Anabaptists, who came around about that same time as Calvin, the Reformers, didn't quite see it quite the same way. They held on to the idea of original goodness, that we are originally made good, and children are good, babies are good, and therefore we don't need to baptize babies for the fear that they are so tainted that they will, should they die at birth or whatever, they would burn in hell. That just seemed not correct. And so it was this Anabaptist idea, the out of which the Mennonites came, this movement, that certainly acknowledged that at a certain point in our life, as we mature and grow, a sense of conscience and a sense of right and wrong starts to emerge in our life, and we come up with this idea of a certain age of accountability, and exactly when that age is, I don't know. But we generally don't do baptism until we feel that a young person, at least, is able to be fully aware of what they are accepting when they choose to accept their baptism and their profession of faith in Christ and receive the grace and forgiveness that comes through that. So that's why we don't baptize infants, because we know that they are in the grace of God and they are good, and that a good and gracious God would never be unjust as such. This story is also, if you think about it, is interpreted differently in the Jewish tradition. They don't understand in the Jewish faith, not understanding this story as, which is, they're the originators of this story, as a story of original sin. That's not a part of their lexicon or vocabulary. It's more of a loss of innocence, a story of the human loss of innocence. In literary senses, it's an archetypal story. It's a big story that helps us understand our human story that is common to us all. So it's not so much a story about having about sin and shame and depravity as much as it is a story of growing up in some respects. That all of us have to, in some way, leave the garden. It parallels our own human development. It's an interesting way to look at it. I'm not saying the other interpretations are necessarily wrong. I'm just saying multiple interpretations can enrich this story for us. And I find that one particularly helpful, that it is not so much about original sin and depravity as it is about loss of innocence and the path. We all leave the garden at some point in our growing up. We all leave the garden in some way. And I find that a helpful thing. Now, when we read this story, think of your own life when you were young, when you were just starting out. Every one of us has a story of transgressing boundaries, didn't we? Your parents said, "What? Don't touch that hot stove." And what do? Ah! What's that? Yeah, you eat that slice of orange. Exactly. You're told not to do something, automatically it kind of, you want to test that boundary, and that is an appropriate path for growing. Don't pick your grandma's flowers. What do? You go out and pick your grandma's flowers. Don't jump on the furniture, you're going to break your arm. You jump on the furniture, you break your arm. Some of our transgressions of our boundaries, and as I say, I think that's a natural part of human development, we have to do in order to know. You'll notice in the story, the serpent tells Eve, "You will know good and evil, and you will become wise." How do we become wise? Sometimes we have to experience where the boundaries are. All of us have stories of transgressing the boundaries. It's not that, I think those small transgressions are important when we're young, because as I get older, there are certain boundaries I don't want to cross. I know better. I don't have to try meth to know that it will kill me or destroy others' lives. So, thank goodness we don't always have to. That's just an example. But we know there are certain things we just, boundaries we should not do because we don't want to go there. And that's a good thing. I want to read I brought a poem that is a favorite of mine. It's sort of a Leaving the Garden poem. It's a modern poem. It's written by a man, a Northwest poet. He passed away a couple of decades ago, but his name's Richard Hugo. And Richard Hugo was given a scholarship to go for a year, and he lived on this island off Scotland called the Isle of Skye. And you can imagine it's this windswept island, kind of barren, a lot of outcrops of rocks and grass. And he writes this beautiful poem, and this is a poem to me that sort of reflects the garden or the leaving of the garden. He says, it's called Glen Uig, and there'll be references to various historical things that may not quite make sense to us in locations, but you'll get the gist of the poem. He says, "Believe in this couple this day who come and picnic in the fairy glen. They pay rain no matter or wind. They spread their picnic under a gale-stunted rowan, believe that they grew tired of giants and heroes, and know they believe in wise tiny creatures who live under the rocks. Believe these odd mounds, the geologic joke played by those wise tiny creatures, far from the world's pitiful demands, make money, stay sane. Believe the couple, now soaked to the skin, sing their day as if dry, as if sheltered inside Castle Ewan. Be glad Castle Ewan's only a rock that looks like a castle. Be glad for no real king. These wise, tiny creatures, you better believe, they lived through it all. The Viking occupation, clan torturing clan, the clearances, the World War II bomber gone down, a fiery boom on Bryn Edra. They saw it all from here. They heard the sobs of last century's crofters trail off below where every day the Conans set out determined for Uig. They remember the Viking who wandered off course under the hazelnut tree, hating aloud all he'd done. Some days dance in the bracken. Some days go out wide and warm on bad roads to collect the dispossessed and offer them homes. Some days celebrate addicts, sweeten their dreams, and hope to share with them a personal spectrum. The lock here is only a pond. The monster in it is small as a wren. Believe the couple who finish their picnic and make wet love in the grass, the wise tiny creatures cheering them on. Believe in milestones, the day you left home forever, the cold open way the world wouldn't let you come in. Believe you and I are that couple. Believe you and I sing tiny and wise and could, if we had to, eat stone and go on." It's always been kind of a poem that has spoken to me on many levels. But to me, I hear echoes of being cast out of the garden in that poem. And story, echo of Adam and Eve seen in this couple, and it just has this sense of what it means to be a human being expelled from the comfort of the innocence of that garden, and yet eating stone and going on. I love that expression. Because we know that story is one of the story from Genesis is a story where Adam and Eve, the prototype of the human couple, I suppose, are expelled from the garden. And all of us have that experience of being expelled from the garden and finding comfort, not only in one another, the gift of one another that God has given us, but the gift of God's very presence and promise through that. It's an interesting story, too. I love the part where God asks the question, "Where are you?" And Adam comes out ashamed. He's self-aware. And he blames Eve. And then Eve blames the snake. I think the snake got the short end of the stick because it doesn't go anywhere after that. Isn't that the case? Don't we want to? Isn't there within us all that propensity to touch the hot stove even though we're told not to? And isn't there the propensity also for us to want to throw the blame and not claim it for ourselves? We want to take it to somebody else. And that's why in the church, confession is so important. Maybe we don't do it enough. Confession is an act of owning who we are and what we've done. I did that. Those are three very powerful words when you think about that. We need to learn what it is we need to claim that we need to own. And conversely, we need to know what we don't own. In the case, for instance, let me bring up of abuse. Often when young people are abused, they take it and say, "It was my fault." That's a common thing. And that's a case where it's, no, you aren't at fault. You don't own that. Somebody else needs to own that. And that's the person who did it to somebody. We need to own those things. Anybody know the song, "Standing in the Need of Prayer"? I love that song. Because it's one of ownership. It's like, "Not my sister, not my brother, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Some of you know that song. It's a good one. It's an ownership song, isn't it? And one of the powerful things, I've always been intrigued by those 12 steps that people follow in the AA manual. And it's all about ownership, of getting real about our having transgressed and owning our sin. And then doing what we can to make amends. That's the process of recognizing our need for God, that we can't make it on our own. You know, again, I apologize that I didn't have a text to read off of, but on the other hand, it's kind of nice to just chat about this rich story. We're talking about restoration for the next 6 weeks of Lent. Restoration assumes brokenness, doesn't it? We don't need to restore something if it's whole, but we're not. We're broken, all of us, every one of us. And while it is true that the story from Genesis 2 is our story, Genesis 2 and 3, is our story, and we are We are outside the garden, outside that innocence, and we are creatures who are broken. It is also true that God in Christ has promised to sustain us all along the way. So, while you have eaten of the forbidden fruit this morning, I wanted to pass around this wonderful bread. I kind of cut it up. Please take a piece. We're not doing, this isn't communion per se, but it certainly has echoes of communion, does it not? This is some wonderful whole wheat bread that the Mennonite ladies made at the, got it at the, what is it, the depot, grocery depot. Yeah, they make great bread. So, what's that? Yeah, let's eat it together. Okay. Thanks for those instructions. Yeah, again, it's technically not communion, but it feels like communion. I tried to choose the most wholesome whole wheat bread I could find. As a Wonder Bread just didn't seem like it would work for communion. Twinkies, certainly not. I appreciate Paul's usage in Romans of this text from Genesis 2, in how he talks about that first fruit that we ate at the beginning of this talk. And he speaks of Christ as the one who brings back restoration, wholeness, and healing, symbolized in the bread. It is in John. Bread has a very important place in scriptural symbolism. John 6 35 speaks to that. We're well familiar with it. Let me read that as a conclusion. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down to heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That is the promise. That is the focus of restoration. That is the second Adam that Paul describes, who comes to us and will not abandon us. So when that last piece of bread comes back to me, let us eat together as a way of tangibly remembering that. Sharing your bread. I love to smell it first. Ah, take and eat. Know that God sustains us with what we need.